Our reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and can be found on page 1175 of the Pew Bibles. Unity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head of the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Keep the Bible open before you as we look at this passage together. We're halfway through Paul's letter to the Christian communities that were in Ephesus and the surrounding area. And we're on this passage, chapter 4, 1 to 16. Just to recap, God is seen as a father in this letter, and that we in the world are seen as isolated orphans, and he's in the business of adopting us into his new family. So we have the isolated, united, and we have people who were previously alienated, reconciled. But now he moves from the new community to the new standards, from what God has done to what we must do. So he has taught them in chapter 1, he has prayed for them in chapter 3, and he now exhorts them. So that's quite a powerful trio of instruction, intercession, and exhortation. And he's quite self-consciously aware that he is an apostle, that he speaks with authority from God. He starts off with, I urge you, literally, I beg you. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And calling defines what is a worthy life, and it has two major characteristics. It has that we are one people. In his day, particular stress on the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles, God's original own purpose of using the Jews to be his people was to attract and draw in all the nations of the world into one single family, one single people. And holy, we're to be distinct from the secular world, set apart, belonging to God. So God's people are to show both unity and purity. It's unity that we're looking at today, and it'll be purity the next time that we consider the book of Ephesians. So there are four main truths here about unity. Unity depends upon charity of our character and our conduct, verse 2. It arises from the unity of our God, the oneness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3 to 6. It's enriched by the diversity of our gifts, 7 to 12, but it demands that we mature in our growth. So Christian unity depends upon the charity of our character. Life worthy of our calling is characterized by lowliness, meekness, mutual forbearance, and love. And he prayed that his readers would be rooted and grounded in love, and he now appeals to them that they might live a life of love. Now, unity is, of course, required for any collection of people. You can't really have more than about a dozen people unless you sort of get organized. But morality is of greater importance than our organizational structure. And he starts off with lowliness. In the ancient world, wherever this pops up, this word for humility in ancient literature, it's never spoken, never used in the context of approval. It's a rather kind of, if you have it, you'll be despised by the ancient world. Because by lowliness, they meant being abject or being servile or being subservient. And yet Jesus Christ chose this term. He humbled himself. Literally, he had lowliness of mind. And he recognized the worth and the value in every human being. So his attitude was one of humility. And humility is essential for unity. If you have a lot of people gathered together who are humble, there will be concord. If, of course, you have lots of people who are proud, there will be discord. Now, we like people who respect us, don't we? And we dislike people who really look down their noses at us. Now, personal vanity is a key factor in all our relationships. However, instead of maneuvering to try and gain the respect of others, which is motivated by pride, we should give them the respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth. Therefore, we're displaying humility and we are promoting harmony amongst the people of God. The second characteristic is meekness. Now, meekness is not the same as weakness by a long shot. Meekness was a word used of domesticating animals. So, for example, you would break in a horse in order to domesticate it so that you could ride it. It is, in other words, strength under control. It is the quality that somebody who has a strong personality might have, who has mastered himself or herself and is the servant of others. So quite obviously, lowliness and meekness go together. They form a natural couple. For the meek man thinks as little of his personal claims as the humble man of his personal merits. They are found, of course, perfectly balanced in the life of the Lord Jesus, who is described as being gentle and of lowly in heart, Matthew 11. And then we have the third and fourth words, which also form a natural pair, patience. That's long-suffering towards aggravating people. And there is forbearing one another, mutual tolerance, which leads to peace. And then the fifth characteristic is love. It precedes the four, and it is really the crown of all these virtues. To constructively seek the welfare of others and for the good of the community. That's what love is. So these five foundation stones of Christian unity, if they're absent, you know, you can organize a bunch of Christians all you like, but you won't get anywhere. But if they're present, there is hope of a genuine unity that the apostle writes about. Secondly, Christian unity arises out of the unity of our God, verses 3 to 6. Now, the word one in those verses appears seven times. Three times it alludes to the three persons of the Trinity. One Spirit, verse 4, one Lord Jesus Christ, 5, one Father of us all, verse 6. And four times it alludes to our Christian experience in relation to those three persons of the Holy Trinity. Now, this truth is expressed in three very simple affirmations. We have one body. The church is described as being the body of Christ, and its cohesion, what holds it together, is due to the Holy Spirit who indwells it and who animates it. The Holy Spirit is the one who, after all, integrates us into the body of Christ, the one who draws us and brings us in. And then the next affirmation is there is one hope, verse 4, one faith and one baptism, verse 5, simply because there is one Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord in whom we have believed, been baptized, and whose coming we wait for. And then the third affirmation, there is one Christian family embracing all of us as Christians, verse 6. One God and Father who is above all and through all and in all. And so he spells it out that way. We could reverse it, which is the normal way we tend to kind of refer to the Trinity. And reversing it, we would remind ourselves that there is a Father who creates one family, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the originator of the one faith, the one hope, and the one baptism, and there is the Holy Spirit who creates the one body, which is the church. There can only be one Christian family. There can only be one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in a very real sense, it's no more possible to split the church than it's possible to split the Godhead, the Trinity. So how come we have so many different denominations? Or what is probably truer today, there are so many differences within all denominations. And that's where we have to bring in the idea of the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is the one we can see. The invisible one is the one that God sees, the one that he is in relationship with. And the visible church and the invisible church are not coterminous. There are people who today, on Sunday in the UK, will be in a visible church, but they're not actually in the invisible church because they're not in a personal or saving relationship with Jesus Christ yet, or because their eyes have never been opened, or because they're stubbornly resistant and demand a kind of Christian faith on their terms, which is so redefined that it isn't the Christian faith at all. And of course, there will also be people who are in the invisible church, but it's not yet possible for them to be part of the visible one. They may have become a Christian through listening to Christian radio, and they don't know of any other Christians in Saudi Arabia who they could connect up with. They are a solitary believer. So the visible and the invisible don't have the same membership. There's a great deal of overlap, but it's not identical. So Paul seems to recognize here this paradoxical combination of unity and disunity. He talks about the indestructible unity of the church, but he also asserts the possibility of disunity, because he talks about verse 3 that they should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the Holy Spirit creates unity. Bond is a reference to being kind of indestructible, and yet we have to maintain it. So how do we square that? And the only answer is that we're to maintain the visible church as much as possible. So he exhorts them to maintain the actual concrete relationships of love, which he sees as indestructible. And the church is to be eager or spare no effort. It's a continuous tense and it's in an imperative mood. It means it's a command to do so. We must strive to maintain as much visible unity as possible. The visible should be as close as possible to the invisible church. So we have to ask ourselves, at different levels, are we ignoring that? Well, on the local, some churches have factions, for example, usually because there's either weak or unclear leadership, and it comes to a head sometimes when there's an appointment of a new senior minister and the different factions kind of vie against one another, and the dominant the dominant faction gets to do the choosing. They choose, and eventually over time the excluded faction leave. But Ephesians, if it was a circular letter, as it possibly is, going to more than one church, then there is a concern in Paul's thinking about unity between as well as within churches. So we should all be eager for some visible expression of Christian unity, provided always that we do not sacrifice fundamental Christian truth in order to achieve it. Christian unity arises from having one Father, one Saviour, one indwelling Spirit. So we can't possibly foster a unity which pleases God if, for example, there is a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, or a denial that personal salvation through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not necessary, or that the Holy Spirit isn't real, for example. Authentic unity is in truth, life, and love, and it's far more important than any kind of structural organization. Though ideally, any structure should be a reflection of that spiritual unity. And that unity is enriched, thirdly, by the diversity of our gifts, verses 7 to 12. There's a shift in verse 6. He's been talking about all of us, God and Father of all of us, above all, through all, in all. And in verse 7, he talks about that grace was given to each of us. So there's a move from all of us to each of us, from unity to diversity. So that church and Christians are not monochrome. We are, after all, the original rainbow people. And that's not just because we come from different cultures, we have different temperaments, we have different personalities, but because of the different gifts that Christ distributes to each of us for the enrichment of our common life together. So it's Christ's grace that bestows different gifts. Grace in Greek is charis, and gifts in Greek is charismata, which isn't used here, but it's clearly them to which he is referring. So charis is the grace which saves sinners and is given to all who believe. By grace you have been saved, he said in chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. And charismata are, if you like, serving grace, whereby he equips Christians to play their part in and through the church, and they are given to different degrees according to the means of Christ's gift. So the unity of the church is due to God's charis, if you like, God's grace, and the diversity of the church is down to God's charismata, his gifts, if you like. Some churches, I can think of friends who belong to them, that one favourite name for church, for new churches starting today, is to call themselves Grace Church. In the last few decades, other churches would describe themselves as charismatic churches. But I trust you realise that any church which actually has Christian believers in it must be a Grace Church, or it wouldn't exist. And any church which has Christian believers in it must be a charismatic church, because without the gifts of God, we couldn't function. So, what does this section teach us about the charismata, God's spiritual gifts to his church? Well, I think we can see they teach us three things. They teach us something about the giver, something about the character of those gifts, and something about the purpose of them. Now, he quotes in verse 8 from a psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And that reflects a custom that was common in the Roman Empire, that a returning general would go back to Rome, and he would march all the captives he'd taken prisoner and parade all the booty that he had taken. And then he would distribute the spoils as gifts to the people who probably had invested in his expedition in the first place. So Psalm 68 was associated with the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the giving of the law. And what Paul's insight here is that in using it in relation to the Christian Pentecost, and he makes a rather remarkable analogy. He's really saying that as Moses received the law on Mount Sinai and gave the law to Israel, something which is celebrated at Pentecost in Jewish calendar, so Christ received the Spirit and gave it to his people in order to write the law in our hearts through the ministry of these pastors and teachers that he appointed, which we celebrate on Pentecost too. And then he adds he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And his descent precedes his ascent. So we're to think of that as being the incarnation. But maybe also with tones of how in his incarnation that he came with humility and he experienced the deepest depths of human agony of hell when he was suffering on the cross. So as with Philippians 2, we have not so much ascent and descent in spatial terms, but we have rather humiliation and then exaltation, the latter bringing Christ's universal authority and power, a result of which he bestows upon the church these gifts. The Spirit himself dwells within the church, and the gifts of the Spirit are given to edify it, to bring it to maturity, to realize its full potential, to implement the dreams of the Holy Trinity in our collective lives. It's interesting to note here that the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, are referred to as the gifts of Christ. In the Romans 12 list, they're referred to as the gifts of the Father, and in the 1 Corinthians 12 list, they're gifts are Trinitarian, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same God our Father who empowers, and the same Holy Spirit who distributes them. Now we then look at the character of these gifts, because they're extremely varied. I think there are 34 different gifts listed in the New Testament, and there are 5 lists. There's some overlap, but some are unique to each individual list. But they aren't meant to be exhaustive, because gifts like music, for example, aren't listed. But here, there are only 5 mentioned, or arguably 4. The first is apostles. And apostles in the New Testament are used in 3 different ways. John 13:16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent, apostolos, greater than he who sent him. So all Christians are apostolos, or apostoloi, if you want the plural. They're the sent ones. That means all Christians are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's clearly not the way in which he's using it here, because he says only some are apostles. In the New Testament, there were also apostles of the churches, mentioned a couple of times. 2 Corinthians 8:23 is an example. They were messengers sent by one church to another church, either as a missionary or as basically, you know, a messenger actually taking a physical letter of communication. And then there are the apostles of Christ. They were a very small and distinct group. There were the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas. There's Paul, there's James, the Lord's brother, and possibly one or two more. They had been personally chosen and authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were ones who had been with him, with the exception of Paul, and who had encountered the risen Christ, which did include Paul. And it must be in this sense that Paul uses the expression some apostles. And he puts them at the top of his list, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12:28. First, apostles. He and his fellow apostles are the foundation of the church, the organs of revelation, They're the ones who provide the authorised commentary on the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, there can't be any apostles today. But in the other two senses, there can be. Then there are prophets. In the primary sense, these guys in the Old Testament stood in the council of God. They heard the word of God. They spoke from the mouth of God, we read, and they spoke his word faithfully. They were people like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel. And they were vehicles of God's revelation to his people and for all people of all time. And again, in that sense, there are no prophets today. Nobody today can say, thus saith the Lord, with 100% certainty about something that isn't recorded in the Bible. I mean, if they do, they might open themselves up to the Old Testament punishment for getting it wrong. So it's in that sense that Paul is using the term, because it comes next after the apostles, as in the 1 Corinthians 12 list, first apostles, second prophets, and then he brackets apostles and prophets together by referring to them as the foundation of the church, the recipients of the first revelation. So as the foundation on which the church is built, there are no successors because that foundation was laid centuries ago. But as with the apostles, is there perhaps a subsidiary gift of prophecy? And the answer to that is yes, but people write PhDs and enormously thick books, and no one is precisely sure what that is. But I think the clue is to think, what are the Old Testament prophets doing? And what they were doing was they were taking what had been revealed, the covenant that God had with his people, the law, the standards that they should keep, and they knew that that covenant had blessings. Do this, do right, and you get blessed. Do wrong, and you get punished. And what the prophets were actually doing with that backdrop was they were looking at that. They were looking at their particular times, and God was inspiring and informing them that as to what he would do in the light of what his people would do, whether he would bless them or whether he would punish them. Sadly, in the Old Testament, it was usually the latter. So in that sort of understanding, prophecy can be, for example, any application of Scripture in a sermon. The Puritans, in fact, when they wrote about preaching, they called it the art of prophesying. But it can be used in a much more broader sense. I think really any comment made by a Christian, which comes from having a biblical frame of reference and is to the best of their ability applying it to the contemporary situation, that is prophecy. And that could be expressed in a house group meeting, it could be expressed in a PCC meeting, it could be a wise word from one Christian to a friend, it could be an insight after a time of prayer, but always to be tested against Scripture, using our God-given reason, and looking at the wisdom of other Christians, both past and present. And then there are evangelists. Well, we're all called to give an example, to give an expression of our faith when we have the opportunity. But some people are called evangelists in the New Testament. Philip and Timothy are that example. And they had the gift of making the gospel very clear and of connecting with their listeners and helping them to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are some pastors and teachers. Because the word, the definite article, some, doesn't come in front of teachers, sometimes people think, now is he talking about two or one? And they spend a lot of time debating that. Well, let's assume there's two, because Calvin does, and he's often right about interpreting the Bible. And pastors understood as shepherds, because they're the ones with the responsibility for administering discipline and the sacraments and issuing warnings and exhortations. And teachers explain the Bible. Really, all pastors need to be teachers, but not all teachers need to be pastors. But teaching of the Bible is vital, because we need to know the right God, not the revised God. We need to know how to be right with the right God. We need to know how we are to live. We have to know how to critique our culture, to demolish their arguments. And Timothy and Titus, when they appointed elders in Crete and Ephesus, these guys were a certain moral character, a certain doctrinal orthodoxy, and the giftedness of being apt to teach. And the church would then recognize that gift and authorize them carrying out the gift. And the whole purpose of these gifts, finally, is that they are to equip the saints, you and me, all of us. We're to equip us in the works of ministry that God wants us to do, and ultimately to build up the church so that it is as close to Christ as you could possibly be this side of eternity. So the Christian unity demands that we grow in that kind of maturity, that in one sense our unity is inviolable, but we're to maintain it visibly and we're to attain it fully. We're to grow up into mature manhood. We are to rise to the fullness of Christ, to be equipped like him. We aren't to be like immature Christians, like childish Christians who are tossed to and fro on a rough sea in a small boat. No, not at all are we to be like them. What we are to be is to be, truthing in love is what it is. We are to have truth and love in maintaining the unity of the church. There are two opposite errors that we can fall into. We can be very hot on defending, upholding God's truth at all costs, and that is vital. But we're not to do it in a rather censorious way. On the other hand, we can be so keen to maintain unity and brotherly love that we're prepared to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation, and that's wrong as well. What we are to do is we're to have truth, because truth becomes hard if not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. We are to hold that very much together, which is both biblical and balanced. So the Apostle Paul has set out a vision for the church, God's new community. It's for us to see and to aspire to. It's marked by charity, unity, diversity, and maturity, which are the characteristics of a life worthy of our calling, worthy of our association with Jesus Christ. And the apostle urges us to lead that kind of life. Or put another way, we are to have love, with which Paul begins and ends this section. We're to have truth. Unity can only come about because there is one true God. Depart from his revelation, and of course there will be fragmentation. There is variety, not just because we're different cultures, but because God has dispensed different gifts to individual members. And we are to become mature, growing both in quality of life, to be like Jesus, and quantity, so that more people are adopted into God's family. It is an exacting call. Let's pray. May our church be characterized by love. May our church accept God's revelation to us and not our revision of it. And may our church rejoice in the different backgrounds and nationalities that go to make it up and are included in our membership. And may we particularly enjoy the unique gifting of every individual member as we grow in both quality and quantity, to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.